"It's no good, son of Adam," said Mr. Beaver. "But now that Aslan is on the move..." "Oh yes, tell us about Aslan," said several voices excitedly at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news had come over them. C.S. Lewis writes in the Chronicles of Narnia, "The first time they heard the name Aslan, each of the children felt something jump inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling when children wake up and in the morning realize it is the beginning of the holidays or summer. You children can relate to that." "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord. He's the son of the great emperor. He will settle the queen, all right, the white queen. It is he and not you that will save Mr. Thomas." Edmund, thinking about the queen, asked, "She won't turn him into stone too?" "Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say," said Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? Why, if she can even stand on her 2 feet and even look at him in the face, it'll be more than I expect of her, more than she can do. No, no, he will put all to rights. As it says in an old rhyme in these parts, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. The land will be renewed. You will understand when you see him." Little Lucy asked, is he a man? "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods. He's a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver chimes in, "That you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." Lucy asks again, "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And Peter says, "I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." And later, chapter 12 says, "People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured." Well, if you would turn to Isaiah 24, I want to turn from that fiction story to a fact in God's Word. Jesus isn't safe. Jesus isn't safe, but he's good and terrible at the same time. He is the king. And we need to be cured of any safe, superficial thoughts of Christ. Of course he isn't safe or tame. But he is the great lion of Judah, and he is coming again, and it is he who will save his people and will slay his enemies and make right the wrongs and change the world and take away sorrows. But as we read passages like we're going to see in Isaiah 24, they're designed to make nervous and frightened. If you don't know this one, but if you're a believer, you should also long to see the king's coming, because it means renewal, and it means a sin-free life eternal. Isaiah 24, verse 21 says, "On that day," and before I read further, we need to ask what day, and it's the day of terror for sinners on earth. If you look at verse 17, "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit." That's the day in context. Look at our text in verse 21. "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders, his elders. Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he comes in his glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And it says at the end of that, some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look with me at chapter 25, verse 8. It says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. This is the certain, sure word of the Lord. And we have been, if you haven't been with us, studying the attributes of Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're not looking at all the little details of the book. We're looking at the big picture, and we're looking at how each section shows us Christ. Looking at his glories, looking at his attributes, looking at his prophecies, his attributes, his characteristics, who he is and what that means for us. We've seen he's holy. We've seen he's exalted. We've seen he's beautiful. He's wonderful. Last time we saw he's merciful. The next prophecy of Jesus shows he's also wrathful. And we need this just as much as the others. In fact, we may need to see this even more if we have the idea that Jesus is all love and no condemnation. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild in this scene here. This is Judge Jesus at his second coming, where he will punish enemies and he will purify the world of the last enemy, which is death. Christ's wrath is coming to this earth, but so is his renewal for a new earth. And so if you want to follow along, we're going to look at this, at Christ's wrath, Christ's renewal, and then your response. Number one, Christ's wrath. Number two, Christ's renewal. And then number three, your response. And I think it's good for us to think about the end and to think about our end. We don't think about this, I think, as Americans, as we should. We don't often think of the afterlife or how we're living our life, but these are very important subjects in God's Word. And wrath or renewal are two future realities when Jesus comes again, and they are also two realities, two present realities for those whose life comes to an end and has come to an end. Loved ones who are now with the Lord have a renewed life, eternal, and this section is going to talk about that as well. But we start first where the passage starts, with Christ's wrath. Joel Beakey's Reformation Heritage Study Bible calls Isaiah 24 through 27 a little apocalypse, because it parallels the big apocalypse, which is the book of Revelation. And so here's what his study note, how it sums up chapter 24. There is a day coming when the Lord will bring this present world to an end. Close quote. And this is the end of the world as we know it. Look at Isaiah 24, verse 1, where the chapter starts. Behold, in other words, give attention to this. The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And so we've seen in the past judgment on nations. Chapters 13 through 23 are judgment on nations, but this is a judgment on creation. This is a judgment on earth's inhabitants. And in fact, the word scatter here is the same word from back in Genesis 11. There was an initial Babylon, where there was this united rebellion. Remember when they were wanting to build, and they were wanting to build a building to the heavens, and God scatters them. That's the same word. He scatters them in judgment. And if you go back to chapter 21, the start of this section used Revelation language. Chapter 21, verse 9, it says, and behold, Here come riders, horsemen in pairs. That's like language out of Revelation 6. And he answered, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. That's word for word from Revelation 18. Right before the second coming in Revelation 19, where man's final evil rebellion against God falls. But go back to chapter 13 for a moment, where the judgment started with Babylon, but it's not just geographical Babylonia that's in view in Old Testament times. There is a final, we might say, a Babel-style rebellion and wrath in the end times. And Isaiah 13 introduces this as an oracle against Babylon, but by verse 9 of chapter 13, it clearly isn't just Old Testament times. It's end times wrath on the world. Chapter 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Verse 19 says, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. This is not just one kingdom. This is plural kingdoms. And it mentions Babylon and Chaldea. Those were kind of evil empires in their day. But places like Sodom, the idea there is hellfire and brimstone will rain again like it did on Gomorrah. And God opposes the proud of the world, and he will send fire and fury on man's kingdoms and the cosmos. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. This is the same kind of language in Revelation of the wrath of the Lamb, which is the wrath of Jesus on the throne. He isn't safe. He isn't safe. And no one will be able to stand before him without knees knocking, actually knees bowing and tongues confessing that he is Lord when that day comes. And so that's the day that Isaiah's been talking about. We now go back to Isaiah 24, where he again talks about this day of the Lord, this day of wrath for the heavens and the earth. Look at chapter 24, verse 17. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And verse 21 says, on that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven. The host of heaven, that's the host that Ephesians 6 calls the spiritual hosts or forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is Satan and the fallen angel principalities in the heavenlies will be imprisoned in the pit, as well as sinners on earth. And the end of verse 21 says, and the kings of the earth on the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. This is Satan, and these are the sinners now, and the fallen angels and fallen humanity, they're being judged as Jesus comes at the second coming. It says they'll be gathered together. They'll be like prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in a prison. And it says, and after many days. So they're going to be there many days after Jesus comes in his day of wrath. They're going to be there many days, and at the end of those many days, they will be punished. These are the days, verse 23 says, the Lord of hosts will reign on earth with a glory before his elders that's greater than sun or moon comparison. This is what we sang about earlier. Jesus shall reign kingdom from shore to shore until the moon shall be no more, shall wane no more. And Isaiah 24 ends with Satan, sinners, shut in a pit, in prison many days before their final punishment and judgment. Isaiah says it will be many days between that second coming wrath and their eternal judgment. And punishments. And other prophets in the Old Testament use this phrase many days for time frames of hundreds of years or end times or a long time. Ezekiel 38 uses the exact same phrase to Gog and Magog. It says, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored. Ezekiel says that in the chapter after the resurrection of believing Israel to a restored land. And it says, in those days, nations will know the Lord. And if you look at Isaiah 26, verse 19, I think it's talking about that resurrection. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live. He's speaking to the believers there in the context of the end times day of the Lord. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. This is a you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. This is a bodily resurrection. That they will then worship God, but his enemies who once ruled over God's people apparently won't rise at this time. If you look at verse 13, it says, O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, speaking of those oppressors. They will not live. They are shades. They will not rise. And so these dead, sinful oppressors don't rise in this time, but believers, their bodies in verse 19 rise. The ungodly, their spirits in chapter 24 are shut up in the same pit as the fallen angels, awaiting their final sentencing, their final resurrection. The Bible says there will be, at the very end, a bodily resurrection and judgment of all believers. It's not just our spirits after we die. All bodies will rise at the end, and this must be before then. These many days after the Lord comes down in fire, but just the believers rise. Paul said the dead in Christ rise first. Paul said at his coming, he will resurrect his own. And the Apostle John, I think, brings some clarity as he saw the second coming, Satan and the spirits imprisoned in the pit. In Revelation 20 says, believers came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection, he says. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. In the Latin, that's the word millennium. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog. But then John sees them in that vision, them thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. All of them now have bodies. They're standing before the throne. Books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And those who were not written in the Lamb's book were thrown into the lake of fire. They were judged by the deeds that they had done in the body. Isaiah 24 ends with Christ reigning on earth and Satan and his sinful followers shut in a pit for many days. I take that as the same time frame here. And then their punishment comes at the end, like Isaiah 24 says at the end of that. And not everyone agrees on all the details before the end, before eternity, but it's undisputable. There is a final judgment day of wrath. And everyone can see this clear point. Everything that we have done, said, or thought is written down. And there is a day coming when books will open before the great white throne. Bodies will be resurrected. Bodies, eternal bodies, will be judged eternally. God's justice will be served for sins against him. And his wrath, it is very clear in Scripture, will be eternal torment in the lake of fire. There is only one hope, and that is through the Lamb. It's through his book. It's through his gospel. It's through his work. Your only hope is before that day comes, or before the day you die comes, to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus bearing God's wrath on the cross for you. Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans says the wrath of God is being revealed now, and for those who will not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on them. But Romans 2 says, if you have an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath. There are people in this room who are storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath, but he says his righteous judgment will be revealed for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. There will be wrath, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, he says in Romans 5, so we can be saved from God's wrath through him. We can be saved. You can be saved from God's wrath through him, through faith in him, through faith in Jesus, bearing the wrath of God that you deserve. For believers, Paul says, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. He can deliver you this very day, this very hour, from that wrath to come. Steve Lawson, who I heard talking about this last week, he says, without Christ, you will be subjected in damnation forever. That final day will be ruthless in the execution of his justice, but he offers you mercy. He offers you mercy today. He will agree to terms of peace, but they are his terms of peace and not yours. He will agree to terms of surrender. The terms are this: the complete surrender of your life to Christ. That's what saving faith is. It's a surrender, coming to the end of yourself and completely and entirely trusting all that you are to all that he is and all that he has done for you. And he says, we need to search our hearts. We need to search our hearts. Have you come to this place of total commitment in your life? It's not about what others in your family have done. As you, as an individual, if you stand before this God today, have you come into that place of total commitment? Have you yielded your life to the sovereign lordship of the one who died for you? We need to know the wrathful God is a merciful God, and he gives, he offers renewal by faith. And if you will come to him, if you will cry out to him, if you will surrender and come before him, he can give you that mercy this very day. 2 Peter 3 was read earlier. It says, the reason his fire and furious wrath hasn't yet come is he is patient toward you, that all should reach repentance, that all that he's going to call to life. He hasn't come back yet because there's still more. He's going to say, Peter in the book of Acts made clear, we should preach repentance to all. We should not be wishing that any should perish. We need to be, as Corey prayed earlier, we need to be urging people to faith before that patience runs out. And Peter explains this new earth, not as an annihilation of the old, but as a restoration of a new earth. Here's how he preached it in Acts 3. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And listen to this: so that times of refreshing may come. Here's what's offered as you repent and are converted. There's times of refreshing. He says, the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. He's spoken much about this in Isaiah, the restoration of all things. And so that takes us from Christ's wrath to Christ's renewal. This is our second point. His wrath is bad news for the unsaved. His renewal is good news for the saved. This renewal, this eternal restoration of all things. Isaiah 25, verse 3 says of that day of salvation, therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. God made nations for his glory. He's going to renew that chief end by those who were once lost and enemies. We talked last time about the arch enemies of Israel in Old Testament times: Syria, Assyria, Egypt. And how Isaiah 19 says there's a glorious future for them. Isaiah 19 describes five cities in Egypt swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts and truly worshiping him with Assyria and with Israel. And it says Yeshua, Jesus, will deliver them in Egypt. And I think Isaiah 25 is tying that to the end times after the wrath in Isaiah 24. And it seems to me in these many days, nations and creation will be renewed. Isaiah 24 through 25, I think, makes clearer some of the earlier prophecies that we've looked at, like Isaiah 2, talking about nations at peace and war never happening again. That won't come until the Prince of Peace comes and comes again. Or Isaiah 11 said, Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's second coming language in the New Testament. And then it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. A little child shall lead them. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. I mentioned a story about cobras a couple weeks ago that I didn't complete. Some people asked me about it afterwards. So we had in the Philippines, there was a cobra in our family, and my dad came with a big bolo machete, and he chopped the head right off that cobra. We thought we had the best dad in the world. We do have the best dad in the world, but that was one of those moments that clearly is not the time Isaiah is talking about, because when my dad saw a cobra near us kids, he's got to kill that cobra. But this is a day that's described here unlike what we see in this world that has been sin-cursed. But it sounds kind of like a world we do hear about in Scripture, right? In the beginning of the Bible, before sin came into the picture. And I think there's an intentional connection with this language, is to make us think about how this world was originally created, what it was meant to be. And Isaiah 11 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And I don't think that's limited to a small temple mount in Zion of today. This is talking about the presence of God, and not local like it was in the past, but a global renewal that, as I read this, seems to include the nature of animals. Creation is renewed like in Genesis 1 through 2. And these many days that Jesus reigns, this earth will be like a renewed Eden kingdom before judgment after the many days in Isaiah 24. Not eternity in heaven yet. There's this renewed earthly kingdom first that I see as the first stage of that eternal kingdom. And Isaiah 11 says the serpent will no longer hurt or destroy in this renewed world. That's good news. And it goes back to Genesis 3. There was this promise. There would be this conflict between the serpent, remember, and the woman's children. There would be conflict in this world, the world as we know it. But there is this day coming when this Messiah, who would be born of her seed, would crush the serpent's head. Of course, that victory began at his first coming, but it'll be consummated in the future. The end of Isaiah 24 says Satan and his hosts are shut in this pit for many days. And Revelation 20 says he seized the serpent, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. There's that language from Isaiah 24. And he shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. 1,000 years. Or as Isaiah said it, the many days. And then Revelation 20, Satan tries a final rebellion at the end, but he gets a final head crushing. And this seems to be the ancient Jews, even who had never read Revelation hundreds of years before that, also understood from the Old Testament in the writings, taught about this Messiah's day of wrath, where he'll renew the earth and he'll reign on it many days before the eternal state. And some rabbis said it would be 1,000 years. Here's what the rabbi Jesus taught in Matthew's gospel. The meek shall inherit the earth. You ever think about that? The meek shall inherit the earth. I think he's talking about the earth that Isaiah's talking about. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, literally in the regeneration, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And he spoke of this coming time to restore all things. And he taught us to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that's the ultimate of Christ's renewal. But I want to close with number 3, your response. Your response. And there's two responses from Isaiah 24 to 26. Look forward to his day and look to him for peace. Look forward to his day. Look to him for peace. Look forward to his day in chapter 25, verse 6. Sounds like this great international kingdom banquet. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Whatever else may be unclear before the end, I think this is clearly an end times feast. Jesus talked about this in the future. He says, many will come from east and west, and they will recline at this table in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said when he was before his disciples in the upper room there, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine, that's wine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. This is something we should think about, even as, and I'll bring this up from time to time when we're celebrating communion, there's a day when Jesus is actually going to celebrate with us again. He's going to drink it again with us in his kingdom. And it'll be a glorious day where we're not having to confess sin anymore. It's going to be a day where sin is no more. It's going to be a day where we're just celebrating, and he is actually leading us. He says in the Gospels, he's actually going to be serving us. He will gird himself and he will serve us in that kingdom. And he says, I give to you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. It's amazing statements like in Revelation 3, it actually says that we can come and we can actually sit with right close next to Jesus on his seat at his table. This is an amazing picture. It describes it as rich food, well-aged wine. This wine's going to be so good, even our fundamentalist brethren will drink it and they'll love it. Everything's going to be perfect. The best part of that is verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering. Here's the end. Whatever else may not be clear before the end, here's what's clear happens at the end. He's going to swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. You say, what is that? Next phrase, he will swallow up death forever. Death itself, the last enemy, swallowed up forever. Other translations for that covering have this cloud hanging over all of us. All people have this day coming, this cloud hanging over them. The shadow of death, one translation has it. Or you think of a sheet that you cover a dead body with. One scholar translates it, the burial shroud that is over all people, the sheet that is covering the nations, he will destroy that death forever. Maranatha, we should say. Come, Lord Jesus. We should long for that day. We should look forward to that day. When we see things like this, we should think about that day. That day is coming, the day of our death, but also the day beyond that when that is no more. Death is sometimes described as the great swallower in Scripture. It's going to be swallowed up by Christ eternally. I think this is what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. He must reign, it says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So he's going to reign, that's talking about it, is coming, and he's going to reign until there's going to be a day when all his enemies are under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then at the end of that chapter it says, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up. He's saying that's when Isaiah 25 is going to be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up so that we can say, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death, where are you at now? It's over. It's over in this day. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? And so it's an even better than the original paradise. The original paradise with Adam and Eve had the possibility of death. But after Jesus reigns, after Jesus puts all his enemies down, at the end of Revelation 20, the eternal paradise never has death. It's an original verse of the hymn we sang earlier, Jesus Shall Reign. A lot of the hymns we sing, there's multiple verses, but here's what one of them says. Death and the curse are known no more. In Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And that's good theology right there. We who are in Christ can boast that we have more blessings than Adam did in his original state that await us in the future. In Eden, sin brought death, right? Remember, the day you eat, you will die. Death came. And since then, death has been covering all. It's been this curse. There's been a reproach. There's been this veil of tears. But Isaiah 25 tells us in eternity, he's going to take away that veil. Verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. And listen to this. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth. Revelation 21 says, after those 1,000 years, we're now in the eternal state of his new earth. It says this very same thing. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And it says, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. We should look forward to that day when those former things are passed away. And we also should remember those in Christ who are passed away. They see that now. This is what they see. This is what they see now. I read those very verses at Connie's hospital bed just 3 days ago as she was on the verge of what she now sees. And her family asked if I could preach on the new world at her memorial. You need to be here. You need to be here for that. Death is an enemy. But in Christ, its stigma and its sting can be replaced by his sweet presence. Even though in this world, those of us who are in this world still have mourning, crying, pain, and tears, and we should. That's part of even Jesus wept, even knowing he was going to raise his friend Lazarus. But all those tears, Jesus knows, and he knows the day when he will wipe away every single one of them for believers, and he will end death and all the consequences of sin in the new world that we wait for and look forward to. So Isaiah 25, verse 9 says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. His salvation is the Hebrew noun Yeshua. The English name Jesus translates from. Be glad and rejoice in Jesus. Long for his coming as you wait. Isaiah 26 verse 8 says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So seek that day. Seek first his kingdom. If I can adapt from Mr. Beaver, wrong will be made right when King Jesus comes in sight. The Lion of Judah will roar, and death and sorrows will be no more. You'll understand when you see him. We'll understand some of these things more when that day comes, but look forward to that day and look to Jesus for peace. I close with this, chapter 26, verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. But that's not just the future. We can have this peace now. If you look at verse 3, You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord. That verse I read at a brother's deathbed not long ago, and I saw that peace on his face. I saw his dear widow among us reading that to another who had suddenly lost her loved one. These are realities here. The Lord ordains this peace, but we also need to maintain this. We need to keep trusting, helping each other keep trust. And as we do, it says he keeps us in perfect peace. We need to renew our minds as we think about this future and pursue peace as we look forward to eternal peace and rest. These times of refreshing, the restoration of all things. Or as Jesus said to a believer next to him on the cross about to die, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. This year our church has seen several pass on to that world. Today, Dean and Frank and Alvin and Connie and others in past months and years are, today, they are with Jesus in paradise. Based on their faith and trust in Jesus, they are rejoicing. And we need to be remembering their spouses this first holiday season without them and their families. We need to love them as our family, and we need to help each other renew our minds with this peace that Isaiah calls perfect peace. With sorrows surging round on Jesus' heart, calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, a song says, with loved ones far away in Jesus' keeping, we are safe, and so are they. Peace, perfect peace, our futures all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. And Isaiah says to those who trust him, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. This peace he describes as like a river. And it says that he is the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his peace there will be no end. It's a perfect peace, but it keeps increasing. And he keeps on keeping those who keep their mind and trust in him. The Lord, in verse 4, Yahweh or Jehovah in Old English and old hymns, we need to trust him. And our worrying and wondering thoughts must stay on Jehovah and his promises to keep us in perfect peace. Our closing hymn is written by Frances Havergal. She was weak, frail, feeble much of her life. She died when she was my age. One time when she thought she was going to die, she wrote a hymn of her experience that we're going to sing. Like, it is from Isaiah, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. It's perfect, yet it groweth. And all for us to do, she says, they who trust him wholly, find him wholly true, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And until then, Lord, that we would be stayed on you and your kingly rule now. But let your kingdom come, Lord. Let your sovereign work be done. And we know not everyone knows your name, so we pray, Lord, for those who do not yet know you, that they would know the peace that is available through Christ. And I pray that you would help us to minister to one another and that we would go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and that we would be follow your leading to speak to others about this peace that is in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.